take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and worship you in song and in the study of your Word. We recognize that you've made perfect provision for us from eternity past to that end, for the purpose that we might receive the information that we need from you to understand our real situation in life, and then to glorify you by the application of your thinking through our Lord Jesus Christ in our experience. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be understood and then subsequently recalled to our minds for application. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here where we left off in our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God for the church-age believer. And we're presently looking at the mandates regarding parents and children found in Ephesians 6, 1-4, and Colossians 3, 20 and 21, in the context of the mandate found in Ephesians 4, 32. So we have in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for which this is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this passage basically describes the relationship between parents and children. The entire Ephesians passage in this area speaks to the relationships with people of all types. Not only it has to do with parents and children, it has to do with husbands and wives, it has to do with workers and bosses or management and labor. So it actually discusses the relationships that people have with each other in the context of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that enables the believer to function as God would have them in those various relationships. The context is Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the basis of our interrelationships is a function of our cognition of the mutual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf on the cross. So that establishes the humility appropriate to that function, in whether we're in a position of authority or a position of being under authority. So it enables us to function with the proper humility and oriented to the grace of God in the situation. These passages reflect or restate the mandate of the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20:12. And of course here, it was a function of the establishment code and is in the Ten Commandments, where it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And of course, this was the establishment of the initial authority provided in the home, whereby the child could orient to legitimate authority and learn how to function in their freedom ultimately. Of course, the purpose for it is for the child to grow up in a position that such that they could orient to the other legitimate authorities in their life as they engage them and receive the prosperity God had for them through those systems of authority. Because we've seen that God honors the authority systems in our lives, and he actually deploys his grace through those authority systems. So it's imperative that we have proper orientation to them in order to receive that highest and best that God would have us receive. So he steps these up in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine in the church age. So Paul is actually adding adding its emphasis to the relationship, and not simply having it be an establishment situation, but having it be a function of the virtue of the plan of God for the church age believer, both the parent and the children. Of course, the major mandate here is to the parent, when you get right down to it, because remember, the parent functions as God functions towards us, and the precedence for the relationship is established with the parents, because the parent initiates to the child. The child has no capacity in any regard as a baby, but as they grow up, they then begin to respond to that initiation in the same exact way that the believer functions in the church. And we understand from 1 John that we love because he first loved us. And so when we had no cognizance of God's orientation to us and were even adverse to it, he loved us unilaterally in the person and work of Jesus Christ, making it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And so in a similar way, of course not nearly to the extent, but in a similar way the parents orient to the children. So we're looking at the protocol that God utilizes as he deals with the various systems or people he has to deal with, that is the believer and client nations, as they orient or disorient to the plan of God for them. And that becomes then the model for us with our dealing with children. Last time we looked at the definitions of the words mean and violent that are commonly used by the politically correct in the cosmic system to refer to corporal punishment, and found that they do not represent the application of the discipline that the Word of God recommends in Proverbs 13:24. So the Bible actually recommends the use of corporal punishment in its appropriate ways for the purpose of establishing enforced humility. Now, that's the purpose of it. And of course, it's to be executed in love. And we're going to see how God, all the policy of God towards mankind is grace, but it's executed through his integrity, which is a function of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. So God does nothing towards us, even though it may appear to be punishment, or act functions as punishment or discipline, without regard to love. His agenda is to bring individual believers and client nations back on track. And that's the purpose. The purpose is for them to recognize the responsibility they have for the choices that they make, and that to recognize that there are consequences. That's what we reap. We reap what we sow. We sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. So in the same way, the child is to understand these principles, and if they have that from their relationship in the home, then they will be able to apply that, hopefully, to themselves. Now, nobody is perfect, and so we all make mistakes, but the issue is for us to self-correct. And God's objective for each of us is to learn how to self-correct. And so we learn how to self-correct by having humility. And of course, humility, as we've discussed previously, is the intersection between grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. It's where those three come together in confluence, and then we operate with proper orientation to the systems around us. And that's the essence of understanding how to evaluate yourself, which then puts us back to the first law, which is our volition, the freedom we have. And we learn freedom, though, in the home as we function under the legitimate authority of the parent. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So the point here is we are to apply the same principles that God himself applies in his relationships with those under his authority. We have found that the Bible indicates that the best English word to describe parental authority, supervision, and justice is severe. That is translated from the Greek word eptomia, found in Romans 11:22, where it says in an expanded translation here, "Behold the benevolence of God," which is the Greek word Christoses, that means blessing and rewards from the justice of God, "and the severity of God," the Greek word eptomia, that means punishment, discipline from justice of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, and in the context of Romans 11, the Jewish unbelievers. But on the other hand, the benevolence of God to you, the Gentile believers. If you persist in the sphere of his integrity, this is a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. In other words, to persist in it, they have to maintain, for the maintenance of client nation status, they have to positively orient to the word relating to the establishment clause. Otherwise, you will be cut off or taken out with the fifth cycle of discipline. Of course, we understand that Israel was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So we've had, during this time of the church age, a series of ascendant and descendant client nations as it migrated from Rome up through Europe and then across to the United States, ultimately, where it presently resides. And of course, we're at this point in time on the cusp of coming under the potential removal of our lampstand, if you will, in the sense of the client nation status, because of our disorientation to establishment as God would have it. So we're going to see some principles from God's relationship with the client nation that are useful in our discussion for the parent-child relationship. We saw the application of this severity as it relates to the believer under the care of God found in Hebrews 12:4-11, where it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood with your striving against sin." Of course, this is where the writer of the Hebrews is chastising, verbally chastising, the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers of the time, with regard to their disorientation to the plan of God, the fact that they had not left off from the ritual plan and taken up with the protocol plan. And he's helping them to recognize the error of their ways and telling them that if they don't, they're going to come under more severe discipline. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Of course, all believers are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we have the principle of discipline, or the severity of God, described here with regard to the believer. So we're discussing at this point the severity, the word aptomia, as it is explained in this Romans 11 passage. And we were looking at its usage in the pre-New Testament era of the church last time, or in ancient Greece last time. Basically, the theological dictionary of the New Testament develops words in several contexts. It starts out with the original meaning in ancient Greece, such as with Socrates or the like. And then it actually walks through the progressive usage of the word up through, it describes it in the Old Testament and then describes it in the New Testament. So it actually gives you the frame of reference for the word in those various contexts, because as we know, words actually change in their meaning over time. So the same kind of thing happens with the Greek language, and so that reference book actually describes it in the context, various contexts, so that you can understand how it comes together. And then it ultimately describes it in the New Testament, which is of course the context of our discussion from the Word of God, because the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. So we actually have to move ourselves back to that frame of reference to then properly understand the words. We can't take a translation and interpret it in the time, in today's vernacular, because the usage of the words are different. Which is why, of course, that's one reason why older translations like the King James are not as good. They're very accurate in some regards, actually, very extremely accurate, 90-some percent. But nonetheless, it's an anachronistic translation because it was done in 1611. So the English itself has migrated in the hundreds of years since that point. So newer translations are relevant, if only for the purpose of bringing it up to date with regard to the language in its present usage. Not only, though, of course, the original manuscripts that we have today are much, much improved from what was available in 1611. Because as we go forward, more and more of the archaeological studies have found more and more documents to support the Word of God. So a newer translation not only uses newer texts, it also translates into today's vernacular, so the information you get is the most appropriate. So that's the point. And of course, that's the ideal circumstance. We then have the opportunity to study in the most recent context from the best manuscripts, thereby have the most accurate information, which is, of course, the purpose of Bible class. So continuing in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where this concept is addressed in the definition on volume 8, page 108. Aptomia is used in the New Testament adverb aptomos in the following pithy way to evaluate the way a word is used, is to look at its usage in the Bible itself. In 2 Corinthians 13 we have, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that while I am present I may not use severity," there's our word, aptomos, "in according with the authority that God gave me for the purpose of edification and not tearing you down." So we go right back to the point, the purpose of the severity. So Paul's desire for the Corinthian believers is for them to receive the highest and best from God. He wants to build them up. That's the word edification here. He doesn't want to have them torn down or have them destroyed. He wants them to have the highest and best. Same with parents. Parents want their children to have the highest and best. So the challenge to the parent is to address the child with the proper information and, of course, then mandate that they follow through on that information with severity. And if they don't, then you have to bring in the appropriate severity based on what's going on. And that's what Paul is hoping not to have to do here with regard to the Corinthian believers. Paul's is giving an unusually sharp warning here. His concern in the letter is to settle the matter as to avoid the only other alternative, that is, when I come, that I am present, that I may not use severity in accordance with my authority. So there were divisions within the Corinthian church. We understand the Corinthian church is one of the more challenging churches of the New Testament, and that it was a very cosmic church, and it was a center of activity of the worship of the various gods of the Greek area, and as a result, the people there had to be taught that wasn't the appropriate lifestyle. And there was more work to be done in that particular venue than in others. You know, and ultimately, of course, they came around. But there was some work that had to be done. So that's just like any other, just like the family. You're going to have children that are going to be like the Corinthian believers, who are kind of totally off the wall and not responding. Then you're going to have children that are like the Ephesian believers, that are much more oriented to the Word. And they're going to have children like the Philippian believers, that are really advancing in the Word. So you're going to have this whole range of people to deal with in the case of your children. So nonetheless, so you have to address them appropriately. Some may not require any severity or hardly any, basically a few words. Others may require severe discipline. So we have to be prepared to appropriately apply the discipline in severity. And we're going to see what that means exactly according to the responsibilities and the objective of which is having the child receive not only the highest and best from the parent, but more importantly, the highest and best from God. Because if the parents can set the child up, if the child has positive volition, to have the opportunity to receive the highest and best from God, because they can set them up to have their orientation to the proper authority systems, which is ultimately what's going to happen for them to advance in the spiritual life. The Greek word optomos refers to a category of Paul's authority as the apostle to the church, namely the power of crushing judgment, which is not the intention of his authority, but which is implicit in it, that the Lord give me for the purpose of edification and not tearing you down. So the point here is that Paul didn't want to have to tear them down, and he was writing the letter to that end. And we find actually that in the next book that they actually did adjust to the justice of God, and he was actually commending them for the adjustment that they made based on the letter. And there's actually a letter that's not part of the canon, that was apparently even more severe. So it's not included in the canon of Scripture, and we don't have it. But it was apparently a severe chastisement of the believers there with regard to their divisions and their disorientation to the policy of God for the church age. We've already seen in Paul's comments to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:14, where he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So Paul's view of the church age believer is as a child. Same kind of idea as we have with our natural children. Of course, Paul in this case was the spiritual parent, and he actually refers to Timothy as his child, even though he wasn't, but he was his child in Christ. If you were to have countless tutors, and here we get into an interesting word that's used of the Holy Spirit even, with regard to how God mentors us. We have countless tutors. This is the Greek word pedagogos, a guide or trainer for boys, a child leader or tutor in Christ. Yet you would not have many fathers, for I in Christ Jesus became your father through the gospel. I exhort you therefore to be imitators of me. Of course, he made the mandate or established the mandate that they should follow his example as he followed Christ. Not apart from Christ, but according to the Word, and as Paul implemented the doctrine and conveyed it via his communication, it was incumbent upon the believers to begin to apply that same doctrine. So Paul would communicate it, the Holy Spirit would work in their souls to that end, of their compliance, and then he was instructed, of course, to see, or at least to address the issues when they were non-compliance. Now, it's not the pastor's job, nor was it Paul's, to address issues apart from those which would cause division within the church. You know, people have their own privacy, and within a church, people have their own privacy to deal with their problems. In a family, it's not quite that simple, because in a family, you've got legitimate responsibility between parents and children who are under authority and don't know better. In the case of the believers, they may not know better either, but God's giving them the space to make the adjustment in His time, and we talked about that last time also. The fact that sometimes it's worthwhile to give, especially an older child, space to make a few mistakes, as long as they're not catastrophic, so that they can make the adjustment on their own, because ultimately they're going to have to learn how to do that. So it's good to give children the opportunity to actually become self-controlled and self, regulating. And they need to learn that while they're under the authority of the parents in the home. So that's why a lot of times children who grow up in families that have more freedom will end up better than a child who grows up in a family that's very controlled. Because the child's actually learned how to make decisions for themselves. And so when a child goes out of the home that's been very controlling, they don't know where the limits really are, because they've never really had to push the limits. And as a result, they go off and they find themselves in worse trouble than they would have had they incrementally found the limits as they grew up. So it's the kind of then the problem you have, of course, is the older you get, the more damage you can cause. So the point is that it's better to learn it sooner, and to have the child have the proper orientation to the parents in small things as a little child, and learn the principles as a little child when they can't do much damage to their lives going forward. So that's just a way of dealing with it. And that's how God deals with us. He gives us incremental freedom as we function in the spiritual life. The Greek word pedagogos refers to the trainer of children who functions under the supervision of the child's father. See, ultimately, the responsibility is always the parents. When it comes to instructing the child with regard to the Word of God, it's always the parent's responsibility. Now, there are other agencies that provide this information, and that's good. But nonetheless, it's the parent's responsibility. And it's the parent's responsibility to inculcate the information. So, in this case, the pedagogos was there in lieu of the father on many circumstances, but had the authority of the father to deal with the circumstances. You know, and that's exactly the situation. This is the word that's used relating to the Holy Spirit and us. You know, the Holy Spirit comes along and works with us and causes us to nurture us to come up into the thinking of Christ. The pedagogue's study is to supervise the boy's conduct. He was not a teacher, since the duty fell to the authority of the father. So he would communicate the information, but ultimately it was the father's responsibility. And in a sense, I guess you would say he was a teacher, in the sense that he communicated, but he wasn't the teacher in the sense that he was not responsible to enforce per se, although of course that could be given to them, the responsibility to do that, and I'm sure that was executed as appropriate, you know, in the various circumstances. But again, the parents are really the issue, and the child has to look to the parent for authority. It's like a coach. A coach is in a circumstance, in a specific venue, where they have authority in the child with regard to that venue, whether it be football or baseball, or it doesn't matter. The child is to look to that coach relative to that venue as the authority source. But ultimately, the coach is backed up by the parent. And if the parent doesn't back up the coach, then the coach can't do his job. Same principle. So, in other words, if the parent's disparaging the coach, then that whole environment is screwed up. And the child's not going to learn the right principles in that environment. And, of course, sports is a very good environment to learn these principles. So, or any type of discipline system, whether it be sports, music, whatever, anything you might have involved with where a child has to look to authority. But in this case, the authority is delegated. So the same idea, though. I mean, the way the parent treats the coach in those environments will be very helpful to the child if they do it right, and very harmful if they do it wrong. See, that's the thing we have to be cognizant of that. And the same thing occurs, of course, in our dealing with our children through teachers, etc. It's used to describe the law's role in leading the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:24-25. So the law becomes our tutor to bring us to Christ. So that's the point. The law is a system, a very strict system, in which there is no grace. It's just absolute. It is what it is, which is why everybody has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you break one aspect of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So the thing of the law is perfect. It's holy, just, and good. But it's a tutor. And the point of the tutor is to bring us to Christ, where we actually receive the imputed righteousness of God, and we live in the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And of course, it goes on to say that the believer is not under the law as a means of righteousness. But the law brought them to that, which is why the law is important, and so people understand the law in its proper context as the mechanism whereby the unbeliever is brought to Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. But the problem, of course, we have in the church often, and the big problem the Jews had in the time the Bible was written, was that they were trying to use the law as a source of righteousness. And it was righteous, but it wasn't the source of righteousness for people. because of the old sin nature. You see, the problem wasn't with the law, because it was perfect. The problem was with people and their old sin nature and their usage of the law, or misapplication, actually, for the purpose of coming to, of attempting to accomplish or establish their own righteousness. So, again, it's used for that as a means to move us here. So a lot of people then come to a grace relationship with Jesus Christ through some systems of legalism. And some systems of legalism basically is law. So they grow up and they may associate with a legalistic group of people, but ultimately they recognize, or God, the Holy Spirit, brings them to the point where they recognize the problem there through some system of destruction of that system, and the people recognize that the truth is its grace. So the law, so it says here, the law has become our tutor, that's our word, pedagogue in this case, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So a child is going to be emancipated at some point. And they need, of course, to be able to evaluate themselves properly under the establishment protocol number one, volition, at that point of emancipation, when they're free to go and do what they want to do, and hopefully make good decisions from a position of strength because they've had proper orientation to legitimate authority and functioned in the humility, enforced humility, and now they have the ability to run, function in genuine humility. And of course, that's really where the glory comes from, the child's function, when they function in genuine humility. In this passage, Paul is implying that others may have led, instructed the Corinthians in the doctrines of Christ. That's just going back to our Corinthians passage. That he was their father in that regard. Because, of course, Paul was the apostle of the church age, and he was the one who was teaching the doctrine to the Gentiles. As their spiritual father, he not only has the authority to instruct, teach, and guide for the purpose of edification, or building up, but also has authority for the purpose of tearing down, if necessary. The approach taken for the latter is the word aptomos, that is translated severity. So, again, we're looking at this particular side of the policy of God, and again, the policy of the parent to the child as necessary. We can use the example that is found in John Roseman's book, The 6-Point Plan for Raising Happy, Healthy Children, to explain this. This is a book that was written back in 1989. To explain the idea of severe parenting, if we replace his inappropriate use of the word mean with the word severe in his dialogue with the mother of a strong-willed child. So this guy wrote this book. The problem is he used the word mean, which we've found is inappropriate. So we're going to substitute in this passage, this book, the word severe in his responses to the mother. A mother of a boisterous and very strong-willed 5-year-old girl explains, "I feel so mean, I yell all the time." And this guy responds in his book, "Yelling isn't mean," I said. Her expression changed to a bewilderment, and she stared at me for several seconds long before asking, "What is it then?" "It's not anything but yelling. As you've already discovered, it accomplishes nothing, unless you consider the guilt you feel afterward an accomplishment. Your problem is not that you're too mean, it's that you're not severe enough." And in the book it actually says mean. After another bewildered look, she asked, "Not severe enough?" "Right," I said, "not severe enough. In order to accomplish what you want to accomplish with this very headstrong and active little girl of yours, you're going to have to get really severe. I'm afraid I'm lost. Let me explain. Severe isn't screaming and yelling. It's an out-of-control, end-of-your-rope, I've-had-it response. Severe isn't cruel either. Truly severe parents are calm, consistent, and insistent. They do not tolerate misbehavior. Therefore, they do something about it long before they get to the end of their proverbial ropes. Severe parents are assertive. They don't give a second, third, and fourth chance. They insist that the children do what they're told the first time they're told. They don't count to 10 or engage in other equally ridiculous games of chance. They don't make threats. They make promises. Severest of all, they keep their promises. Severe parents are consistent. They uphold the same standards from one day to the next. The ways they enforce those standards may vary from situation to situation, but the standards do not. Their children can therefore rely upon them. They learn to trust that what their parents say is exactly what they're going to do. Severe parents don't shoulder emotional responsibility for their children's misbehavior. When the child of truly severe parents misbehaves, the parents don't feel bad about it. Instead, they take steps they must do to be sure the child ends up feeling bad about it. So the point here is policy. We talked about that last time. You know, the issue is it's policy. It's not an emotional connection. I mean, not that you aren't emotionally connected with the child, but in dealing with them in severity, it becomes an issue of policy. So it's the same way God deals with us. When you think about it, it goes right back to the justice of God. God loves us. But if we don't orient to the plan and purpose of God as He would have us to, His love functions towards us through His justice in the form of discipline. He doesn't love us any less. He loves us the same. He has personal love for every believer. The child is loved by the parent the same. So when you understand that and you take the emotion or sentimentality out of it and make it objective, then you can deal with it appropriately. And again, it's policy. It's just the way it is. And this is the best way that one can deal with someone who, first of all, doesn't really understand. They need to learn. And so that's the point. You're trying to teach them what the limits are. And as a result, one has to be objective. And of course, yelling is very subjective. Severe parents don't run interference for their kids. They don't make excuses for them. They let them make mistakes. They let them fall flat on their faces. They allow them the benefit of learning by trial and error with emphasis on error. It's very simple, really. Severe parents make rules and enforce them dispassionately without any great to-do. Their children may not like the rules, but they respect them. But she said, my daughter already accuses me of being mean. She doesn't know what she's talking about. She uses a word because she's learned it and jerks the rug out from under you. When she calls you mean, you get upset. You start explaining yourself, apologizing and compensating and so on. As it stands, the word mean makes you feel like a bad parent. But to a truly severe parent, being called mean means the highest of compliments. But don't children grow up to resent you if you're severe? There you go, confusing severe with nasty. Severe parents create a loving climate characterized by certainty and security and trust. That's what's there to resent. It sounds like being severe is really being kind. You got it, now go do it. See, that's what he states in his book. And of course, he uses the word mean here for the word that she used. He actually reflects it back, but it's really not appropriate because discipline isn't mean, and it's not supposed to be mean. The issue is severity, and that's why we're using a biblical word that is actually used by God as it applies to client nations and believers to deal with the child. Because again, the model for our relationship with the child is God's relationship with the believer or God's relationship with the client nation. And so we have to view it from a point of integrity. And severity addresses the issue of integrity. It takes it out of subjectivity and puts it into objectivity. And so you can actually view yourself in the replication of the policy of God, the grace of God, that's enforced, though, through the justice of God and mandates from the righteousness of God, but the whole overwhelming policy of God, or plan of God for mankind, is a function of His love. See, God is love. But He executes His policy through His righteousness and justice, and it is deployed towards by grace. And it's the same with kids. You have love, and again, when we talk love here, it's not personal love. It's integrity love. You know, and you may have personal love. In fact, God does have personal love for the believer in the sense that the believer has the righteousness of God, and that plus R is the target of His personal love. But that doesn't mean that He doesn't deal with us with His integrity love as appropriate, as we're violating the protocol of the family. Same with children. We do have a personal love for the child, but we still have to fall back, just like we do in any other relationship, to integrity love. And so then it comes right back down to integrity. Your integrity versus the intransigence of the child, as the case may be. And so you just have to deal with that based on love, righteousness, and justice, and grace. And that is deployed in this case, as the Romans 11 passage describes, as benevolence or severity. And it really is dispassionate. That's a great way to look at it. That means there's no emotion. It's a machine. I've said that before, but that's really kind of how it works out. It's a machine. It has to do with you're disorienting to the policy. As a result, these are the consequences. Now, God has dealt with consequences with us. He did it on the cross. So there's times when we will the child will have to recognize the failure, but they may not have the same penalty accrued to them that they might otherwise have if there were certain extenuating circumstances or something going on that the parent wants to address. You know, so you have to recognize that too. God's grace comes into play, and he took the heat in the case of us as believers. So that goes right back to just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if we can add a level of grace in there, you know, that's beyond the normal, possibly, as is appropriate. But remember, the child still has to learn the principle of making good decisions from a position of strength and taking responsibility for their decisions. That's really what's being taught here. You know, they have to learn to make good decisions from a position of strength and take personal responsibility. And we talked about last time the issue of simply acknowledging the sin. The issue was dealing with the acknowledgement. And it's not being sorry. That's not the issue. The issue is, I recognize I made a mistake. End of story. And in that case, it's just like God deals with a intransigent in the case of an unbeliever. It's not the issue of a believer, I should say. It's not sorry. It's, I acknowledge, yeah, I did it. Okay, well, that was handled on the cross. We dealt with it. You know, but you're appropriating the provision I made for you in that regard. And it's the same in the case of the child. You know, of course, not nearly to the same level, but the principle stands. The word severe stresses the authority that the parent possesses and their prerogative to use its approach to enforce divine standards. As we can see, the comments by Paul to the Corinthians, parents are not to be severe most of the time. They are only to become severe when necessary. See, God's policy towards us, generally speaking, is benevolence. His desire is to convey His highest and best to us based on our making good decisions from a position of strength based simply upon the communication of the Word. That's what He wants. And He wants to evaluate ourselves based on that communication and make the appropriate adjustments. Well, that's what we want for our children. But again, all of us fail, and so we come under the severity of God, as the case may be, and our children likewise come under our severity, as the case may be. At all other times, they are to be benevolent towards their children. Since we're using Paul's contrast between divine benevolence and divine severity, as found in Romans 11:22, that describes God's dealing with client nations as tutorial for parents on the difference between the benevolence and severity of God, it's useful to examine the passage in detail. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 108, we have the following statement regarding the noun optomia. This occurs in the New Testament in Romans 11:22, which is our passage. We see that it twice is the opposite of Christosis, or benevolence. Those who do not cleave to God's goodness, benevolence, are threatened by the inflexible hardness and severity of the judge as the only alternative. So again, see, we see policy here. If one will not orient to benevolence, which is plan one, then we have plan two, which is severity, which is to have the situation where one will recognize the results of the bad decisions and hopefully make an adjustment to orient back to benevolence. The severity of the divine judgment is described here by an expression that was used to describe the merciless severity of the law, which was applied by Paul to God's judicial work. See, Israel was set aside, as we'll see, through the severity of the law. They disoriented to the establishment code. And it was their disorientation to the establishment code, ultimately, that took them out. And their disorientation as a nation. So, of course, within the nation are the believers who are functioning according to the appropriate code to their dispensation regarding a relationship with God. But Israel disoriented to that, and as a result was taken out. And, of course, the Gentile client nations through history, the same thing has happened. There have been the rise and fall of nations throughout history based on this protocol. That's simple. It's based on their orientation to establishment and its implementation within the nation. Across the board, basically. In chapter 9, Israel in the past has been selected as God's client nation, which is described in actual context or time frame in Exodus 19:6, where it says this is God setting Israel apart, not because of anything special about them, but because of His grace, as the nation that was to represent Him on earth during the period of Israel. Now, that's the period of time from them exiting, crossing the Red Sea, receiving the Mosaic Law, and in that whole period of time, from that subsequent to that reality, Moses bringing them through the land, all the way through their setting up camp across the river, you know, going into the land and taking it over, and becoming then a nation that was under God. Initially a theocracy, then a monarchy, and then through cycles of discipline, as they disoriented together and in part to the Word of God, because we have, remember, we have the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the reinstantiation of the Southern Kingdom, etc., all the way up through to 70 AD. And this is where they were set up. And you will be my a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So in essence, this is setting Israel up in that position. Of course, they've been set aside for the moment since AD 70. Chapter 10, Israel at present, the church age, is rejected as God's client nation. So we are in the times of the Gentiles. That's what this means. So Israel is not the center of God's plan in the national sense. They've been, now they're still being incorporated in the church. So God still has a plan for true Israel throughout all time. And of course, all true Israel is believers. So in this case, believers in Israel, Israelite believers. In chapter 11, Israel in the future is accepted as God's client nation. This happens again after the return of Christ. And chapter 11 is divided into three paragraphs. First, we have the rejection of Israel is not total, even though God has set aside Israel as the client nation in the church age. All of true Israel, the Israelite believers in the church age, are being saved as part of the church. And there will emerge a remnant of the Jewish believers out of the tribulation at the second advent. So we have a couple of groups of people within Israel today that will, first of all, the first group is being amalgamated with the church age believers to be the bride of Christ, which is a greater calling. And then ultimately then will become the cadre that forms up Israel in the millennium as that nation is formed up as the premier nation of the millennium. The rejection of Israel is not final. A remnant of Israel will come out from the tribulation and make up the population of the client nation, Israel, in the millennium. This is verses 11 through 24. The perpetuation of the Israelite remnant in the church age, the Jews, formed up a nucleus of the body of Christ in the church age, since first believers of the church age were Jewish, first 25 to 36. And of course, you got to recognize the entire group of the church age believers started with the Jews. It was first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, code word Israelite Gentiles. So it started in Judea, it started in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the whole world. And we're part of that last category, the whole world. You know, because Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria are right adjacent. You know, the transit into the Gentile areas occurred with Samaria, which was a group of people that were, they lived alongside the Jews. They had been resettled back to the land prior to Israel coming back to the land, and they had set up a copy of the Israelite system that was false. But nonetheless, they were nearby, but still Gentiles. It therefore becomes the height of arrogance for Gentile believers to be anti-Semitic. Of course, we understand that, in essence, we are connected with them inextricably as the church. Gentiles are grafted into the good branch among the original believers. The 120 disciples in Acts 1:15. This occurred in Pentecost. We have Acts 2-4, where we have additional group of people tied together. You know, this actually Acts 1:16 was the 120 disciples of Christ, and then we have Acts 2:1-4, where Pentecost occurs. And then we have Acts 10, where the same basic circumstance occurs with the Gentiles, beginning with the Roman Gentile Cornelius, the Roman officer. So basically, the church then followed that model. And of course, for the most part, the Israelites or the Jews at the time, remember, Israel at that time was the remnants of the Southern Kingdom, therefore called Jew. And as a result, that's why they're typically known as Jews in the Bible, even though it's all of Israel, truthfully. You know, this is the bottom line, because remember, all the tribes are going to be reconstituted back in the land at the appropriate time. In 11:22, we have the second paragraph, and it contains the information regarding God's management of client nations. Presently, Israel, under divine severity, while Gentile client nations vacillate between benevolence and severity. So Israel is maintaining its negative volition. So as long as it maintains its negative volition, and it will, because it's under a partial hardness. You know, God has permitted them to go negative, and He's permitted them to stay negative until such time as the second advent. And when that occurs, of course, they're going to be instantly positive, because they're going to recognize that indeed this is the Messiah, and He was the Messiah when He came
at this point, nearly 2,000 years ago. And so they will then, of course, recognize him for who he is. So we go back to our passage in this expanse translation as it relates to the client nation. Behold the benevolence of God, that is our word Christoses, blessing and reward from the justice of God, that is, and the severity of God, epitomia, which is punishment and discipline from the justice of God. On one hand, severity for those who fell, in this case the Jewish unbelievers, specifically the client nation. But on the other hand, the benevolence of God, the Gentile believers, who subsequently become client nations, as are we today. If you persist in the sphere of his integrity, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you do, maintenance of client nation status. Otherwise, you will be cut off, fifth cycle of discipline. This verse is introduced by the aorist active imperative of the verb harao, that means to look or see or to focus on. In essence, it means to pay be mindful of, to be cognizant of, to look at, to be aware of, is the point, is for us to recognize that God's policy towards us has these two manifestations. And it can be benevolence, which is, of course, his ideal and initial plan and purpose, but it's backed up by severity as necessary. Same principle as we have in the family as we deal with the parent-child relationship. This is a mandate to focus one's attention on the benevolence and severity of God. The first direct object is the accusative singular of the noun Christoses, which is benevolence. The choice of this translation is drawn from the etymology provided by the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, volume 3, page 512. Christoses is a divine attribute. We actually studied this in our Galatians 5:22 as we were looking at divine good. The major acclamation of the Israelite worship, it is of the Lord who is Christoses, benevolent, favorable, and merciful. This comes from page 512 of the Theological Lexicon. These words describe God's goodness toward his children. Parents must strive to imitate these characteristics and teach them to their children. So in essence, we're again the role model. Follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul said, in his role as father to the Gentile or the church age believers. The virtue of, it's also, again, continuing our definition, a virtue of honest folk, anyone who shows goodness and concern towards others can be described as Christos. This term takes on an ethical meaning for the person who Christoses, that is man, woman, or child, behaves properly. Conforms to rules of honesty, what is called good morals, per page 113. Paul uses this vocabulary, making Christoses a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22, in which he recognizes this is a facet of the production of the Spirit in the believer's life. That's what's being discussed here. We discussed that a year ago at length. A virtue of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 6:6, where we have impurity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit in genuine love. And of course here the word Christoses is the word kindness in this particular passage. And of all Christians in Ephesians 4:32, and this is basically our passage that we're pulling the idea of the parent-child responsibility through. So, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And of course, our word Christoses is kind. So, this sets up the policy of benevolence in the various, as when we are in the authority, in the various authority systems. Whether that be, again, we're talking about parent-child relationships, but this exists in husband-wife, this exists in boss-worker, you know, management labor. This policy exists in all systems of legitimate authority for the church-age believer. This is the way we're to execute it, because it's always as to Christ. We always have to remember who we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. In our study, we previously translated the Greek word Christoses in Ephesians 4:32 as becoming kind or performing gracious acts. Whether the source of Christoses is divine or human, it's a reflection of the divine love and integrity that may be described as benevolence. So again, the map is being made directly where we have a direct correspondence between the authority and the benevolence of that authority is connected with the integrity of that authority, which is, of course, based on their cognizance of the integrity of God. The occurrences of it as an expression of love are so common and diverse that it's impossible to discern the specific nuance for each instance. goodness, kindness, willingness to be of service, honesty, nobility, loyalty, and probity. Again, this is still our definition. The point is love, a loving attitude that includes a willingness to serve one's neighbor. This is a virtue that is possessed only by magnanimous and unselfish souls who are characterized by kindness, friendliness, and liberality. The Christian is both delicate and generous in his relationships with other believers, seeking to be useful, considerate, helpful, beneficent, always in an agreeable way, even with a smile on the expression of a person who is happy to meet his neighbor and to be able to offer up help, per page 515. So again, that's part of our definition. Continuing, Jerome, an early church father, in his commentary on Galatians 5:22, which we've seen, is where he describes discussing the facet of the fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word Christoses means mild, tender, tranquil, virtue, prepared to share its goods, invited to friendship, is moderate in morals, on page 515 of that dictionary. All these attributes, when assigned to God, adds up to benevolence, the expression of his grace policy to the positive and advancing believer in the form of blessings and rewards that are the example for us regarding how parents are to deal with the children that God has assigned to them at birth. Of course, we understand that we have been, as parents, when we choose to have children, well, even if we don't, when we have them, choice or no choice, it's a choice, then that's an assignment by God by virtue of selection. So, you know, that person then is in your custody, and you are responsible to that individual according to the Word of God. And so we're to function then with regard to that reality as part of the protocol plan of God for our lives. And of course, the conveyance of the blessing from God to us in the form of rewards in eternity are based on our function in that sphere. That's just one of the facets of the parent's responsibility. And as well as there are others, but that's one of the main ones. And to the point that Paul, actually, as we've seen in Timothy, speaks to the fact that if one denies responsibility for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So it's a pretty high responsibility. So again, the child is consigned or assigned to the parents at birth and is in their custody for nurture and admonition and grow and building up until such time, of course, as they're emancipated and given the opportunity to be free on their own as they've grown up. The second direct object is the accusative singular of the noun eptoma, or severity. The source of this severity is revealed by the possessive genitive of theos, so in other words, it belongs to God. In these two direct objects, we are presented with a contrast. First, we see the benevolence of God, the effect caused by the love of God, carried out under his policy of grace and executed by his justice, from which his blessings are issued to the believer's imputed righteousness. So there's your pipeline of grace. God conveying down the pipeline of grace everything that's necessary for the believer to function in his plan and fulfill all the mandates that are in it. So again, God never asks us to do anything that we don't have the empowerment to do. The challenge, of course, to us is to orient to his grace for awareness of that empowerment and then function in it as he would have it. Same with children, though. So we shouldn't ask children to do things they can't do. We shouldn't demand of them things that are beyond their capacity. We should lead them to the point where they have the capacity then to function. So again, that's part of the policy is exactly the same. Secondly, we see the severity of God, the effect caused by the love of God, carried out under his policy of grace and executed by his justice, from which divine discipline is executed to the believer out of fellowship. So in the case that can happen, you know, within families too. The same process is used by God in his dealings with client nations. When the policy of the client nation reflects compliance with the laws of divine establishment and supports and promotes the five attributes of the client nation status, then everyone in the country is blessed by the love of God under his policy of grace and imputed to its pivot. Blessing by association results in all the citizens of the nation outside the pivot. So this takes us recognizing the source of all things from being from God. We come to recognize that the channel to the prosperity of the nation, in this case, the United States, is believers advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, because all the prosperity accrues to them and is then associated to them by those around them by association. And that is the channel. Even though the believer themselves may not, as I've said, be the personal recipient of certain blessings in time, And we've got to recognize God's purpose for us is eternity. So in a time, we as a believer, advancing in the grace of God, you're going to have responsibilities to carry out in time that may cause you not to have need of certain physical blessings in time. And it wouldn't be appropriate for you to have them. They would be a load that you wouldn't want to carry. In fact, if you did carry them, you would not achieve or accomplish or receive the highest and best God would have for you. So we really want to recognize the true point of being part of the pivot, and that is to be the channel in the having the plus R and the capacity righteousness that's accrued from that in doctrine to then be in that position to actually have then the rewards for eternity, not for just a measly 50 or 100 years. So, you know, that's the thing. God's objective is to have us have provision forever. When the policy of the client nation reflects non-compliance with the laws of divine establishment and rejects and diminishes the five attributes of the client nation status, then everyone in the country is disciplined by the love of God under his policy of grace and directed to the entire population. The pivot is not disciplined, but because it's not large enough to maintain prosperity in the entire nation, it has to endure undeserved suffering, which is for blessing, but it continues to be blessed and protected because of the love of God through the grace of God by the sovereignty and omnipotence of God. So we'll pick up here next time more with our discussion of God's relationship with those under his authority as it compares with the authority of the parents and the child. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the information it provides for us and the example from the perfect execution of righteousness and function and authority that God has for us. Help us to recall these doctrines to our mind as we have the opportunity to actually employ them in our families. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.